And I want to begin by rooting the supper in its original soil. It's hinted at there in verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped. And we know from the Gospels that the disciples originally met together for the celebration of the Passover. And it was at the end of the Passover meal, after supper, that the Lord Jesus instituted the feast, which we call the communion service. Now, a very brief word about the Passover. It was the great Jewish festival, of course, celebrating national deliverance. It was a memorial of what God had done for his people when he brought them out of Egypt so wonderfully, out of enslavement. You know the details of it, and I don't need to go over them tonight, how that the people were there in bondage, and this last great plague was sent, and all Israelites covered the doors and lintels of their houses with the blood of a lamb. And when destruction went through the streets, killing the firstborn of the Egyptians, when the blood was seen, God in his judgment passed over that house and by that house, visiting the houses of the Egyptians, but freeing and delivering the houses of the Israelites. And it was after that that Israel was brought forth by Moses out of bondage into the liberty of a new world. And God ordained that thereafter, yearly, that mighty deliverance should be remembered, and it was remembered in this Passover feast. Now, at a certain point in the Passover feast, and the whole feast is too complicated for us to go into tonight in all its symbolism, but at a certain point, the unleavened bread which was upon the table was taken and broken. And the head of the household, because the Passover was celebrated normally in families, the father and the husband, the head of the house, would take the bread into his hands and he would break it and he would say, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate when they came out of Egypt." And shortly after that, there was another highly significant symbolic act when the head of the house would again take the cup. He'd already taken two cups. This was the third cup. And as he took the third cup, he asked blessing of God and said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God." And it was at that point in the Passover celebration that Jesus instituted the feast of the Lord's Supper. He gave to the bread a new meaning, and to the wine a far richer meaning. And the Lord Jesus spoke of a new exodus, a deliverance of his people from the bondage of sin and out of the tyranny of Satan's grip and power. And he spoke of it through his death, that just as a lamb had been slain and the blood had to be shed and applied, so now Christ was to be the one, the Lamb of God, whose blood was to be shed. His blood had to be applied to the consciences of his people. And it was by this means that he would effect a far greater deliverance than ever had been witnessed in Egypt long time ago. In fact, his death is in one place called the Exodus, which he should accomplish. You remember when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah joined the Lord in the glory, and Luke's Gospel, and it's only Luke that tells us in chapter 9 and verse 31, that they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And that word decease is the word Exodus. Christ was to bring about an exodus at Jerusalem, when his blood was shed and his people would be freed. Now, if the earlier and former deliverance was to be remembered yearly throughout all the generations of the Jews, surely it was most fitting that the greater deliverance and redemption should have some memorial feast to keep it in our thoughts and in our hearts. And thus Christ instituted the Feast of the Supper. That's the backcloth and background to it. But we must remember the immediate context in which Paul is writing these words. I mentioned them earlier. It's the divisions and the sad upsets in the Corinthian church. And the very way that he introduces the whole subject of the Lord's Supper to them shows that he's got these abuses and these sad happenings in mind. He begins in verse 23, you see, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, instituted this feast." What does he do, in effect? Well, the Lord's Supper is being abused. Some people are refusing to eat with other people at Corinth. They're very cliquey, they're dividing up already, and Paul fears fragmentation. And because of this, the supper isn't being celebrated as it should be. Furthermore, there is a manifest absence of love and of fellowship, as Mr. Burns was mentioning earlier. It's here at the supper that the fellowship can really be demonstrated as we link ourselves together to remember the Lord and share together in the most precious things of our most holy faith. But where was that love at Corinth? It wasn't there. They were divided. The body of Christ was being torn asunder by different factions, some wanting this, some wanting that. Paul says, it's terribly, terribly abused, and it is almost unrecognizable as the feast of the Lord. Besides, their behavior at the supper was far from being praiseworthy. Some were coming, it seems, and treating it like an ordinary meal. They came hungry and they came thirsty and they just ate the bread to fill their bellies and they just drank the wine to quench their thirst. Whilst the poorer members of the community who hadn't brought the food, they went without. It was a terrible scene which Paul was witnessing here in his own mind's eye as he wrote to the church. Now, what does he do to correct all this? Well, the first thing he does is he recalls them to the primitive and original institution of the feast. Verse 23, "I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you." He gets right back to basics, how it was in the beginning. And really, my friends, that's the way of all reformation, isn't it? That's what Martin Luther had to do, and John Calvin had to do, and all of these other reformers had to do in the 16th century. They had to get back to what it was like in the beginning. It had been so covered over with man-made traditions, and it had so been destroyed by human inventions and interventions that their great call was back to the Bible, back to the Bible. And that's Reformation. Now, Reformation isn't something that belongs to one particular period of history. Reformation is something which must belong to the ongoing life of the church. We've got to be continually recalled back to the scriptures, asking ourselves how the Lord intended it, how the apostles practiced it. And it's no good saying at any point of time we are a reformed church, because we are never wholly reformed. And the word of God has to be continually preached and these things continually brought to our attention so that we might be continually reformed according to the word of God. Of course, that word can be much abused as if it's some new cult or ism, reformed, you know, we're reformed. I heard someone say the other day, he was talking about this and he was notorious for his non-reformed views, and this dear man said, he said, "Who wants anything that's reformed? Let's have the original." As if reformed religion was some novel invention, but Reformed religion is the original, restored and brought back to the church. Well, Paul wants to reform the practice of the Lord's Supper. And he does what our Lord himself did when faced with a similar situation in Matthew 19. Do you remember how in the Old Testament God had given the basic laws of marriage and the responsibilities of partners and so on there in the book of Genesis chapter 2 when he first made man? But with the passing of time, the Jews had added and they subtracted and they'd altered and they'd distorted and they'd even perverted the original doctrine. So how did our Lord go about Reformation? He said to those Pharisees, he says, in the beginning, it was not so. But he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. He calls them back to the original institution of marriage back there in the Garden of Eden. Paul does the same thing here. You've so changed the whole character of the supper that he says, I'm going back to square one, to the basics, right back to the origin of it all. I received of the Lord what I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. That's the first thing we observe, the necessity to go back to the original in order to purify ourselves. The second thing, and the second way in which Paul corrects these abuses at Corinth, is he reminds them of the supreme dignity of our Saviour. It comes out particularly in the 23rd verse. For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus took bread. And of course that was so relevant because these people were treating the sacrament of the supper as if it was just an ordinary common meal. There was no manifestation of reverence or of godly fear as they met together, but they treated it more or less as something secular and ordinary. And Paul just puts into picture and into view for these Corinthians the fact that it is the Lord God in the person of his Son who introduced this feast, and it was the Lord Jesus who took the bread and took the cup. How we need always, if we are to get a right spirit to the supper, to develop a right approach and a right mental view of the Lord Jesus. He is there, my friends, but he is there in all his kingly grace. And we only come right to the supper when we recognize and acknowledge his sovereign presence in the midst of us. So that's the second way he corrects it. The third way is this. He reminds them of the very solemn hour in which the original supper was arranged and instituted as a memorial feast. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. How could this in any way be set alongside the way they were celebrating it? They were coming in their jovial spirits. They were coming and they were abusing all of the laws of fellowship and friendship. They were expressing gluttony and greed. They were rejecting other members of Christ. And really they were treating the Lord's Supper as if it was something that could be so readily defiled and profaned by man's blundering conduct. And Paul says to them, do you know something, he says? The Lord ordained this feast the night in which he was betrayed. And immediately there's a solemn atmosphere pervading his words. And I believe, as it's read at Corinth, they were immediately convicted. He ordered it the night in which he was betrayed. And yet we're taking it so lightly and so haphazardly, and we're being so careless and indifferent to these spiritual blessings and benefits. What does the phrase mean, the night in which he was betrayed? Well, many things. It means no doubt that Paul is saying it was commemorating his death. It was the night in which he was betrayed. Does it therefore become you to be so full of yourselves, so regardless of order and reverence, when you remember it was brought into being that we might remember that Jesus died? I think it also conjures up for us the thought that it's of great weight and importance. The Lord Jesus had many things upon his mind as he went into that room that night. Before him lay the betrayal, the arrest, the scourging, the trials, finally, the agony of his death. And yet, so weighty and so solemn a thing this was, that he insisted upon laying down the rules for it before ever all this took place. Well, if it's of such great weight, if it's of such import, as the very timing indicates, then surely it becomes us to keep it most carefully and with godly fear and carefulness the night in which he was betrayed. It conjures up too for us the thought of the wonderful love of Jesus, that it was that night when he was about to give himself into the hands of his persecutors, that night that he arranged for this blessed little feast to continue. How his love is manifested, that he wanted his disciples after his sad departure to strengthen themselves, to take comfort from thoughts of his love, to build themselves up in the thought that he cared for them and made provision for them. The night in which he was betrayed. And how we should be impressed with that love. Isn't that why we meet? To feel something of the love of God in Christ, and to feel it moving in our hearts, and to be melted and subdued by it in our spirits. Well, then how can we be in such a frame if we are treating it like some common love feast? Paul says, "Oh, regard it, my dear Corinthian friends, as Christ's parting bequest. It's his love feast to you, ordered just before he went from sight. Then surely if you love him, you'll cherish this last little gift which he has given permanently to the church. It's not for us to abuse it, therefore, in any way." Fourth thing the apostle does here, I believe, is reminds them of the presence of the Lord. It is true that the Lord is absent. That's why we've got to remember him. And yet, though he be physically absent, that is, so far as his body is concerned, he's not spiritually absent. For he is spiritually very much present. And the heaven-drawn picture of him is in the bread and there in the wine. And we can discern the Lord's body and we can discern the Lord's blood. And as we come together around the table of the Lord, we can not only eat the bread and drink the wine, but we can actually be in a state where we can most profit from a reception of Christ afresh to us. For the reason that it's given for our profit, that the floodgates might be opened, as it were, of blessing, that the channels might be cleared, and that our souls might be watered with blessing. For that reason, we are to treat it most carefully, because it's ordained for our good. The Lord is present to bless us. And having introduced it in that way, and no doubt having struck the spirits of the Corinthian Christians with some awe, and most probably some regret for their own misconduct. The apostle continues, and he speaks of the bread, and he speaks of the wine. Now, we've dealt with this in a series not so long ago, and I don't purpose to spend long at this point, but let me say a word or two about the bread and about the wine before we proceed with the more practical aspect of the supper and what dangers there are in drinking unworthily and what problems there are when we don't seem to get benefit from it as we ought, and what blessings we are to look for when we come in the right spirit. Before we look at those practical things, let's look more at the doctrinal things concerning the bread and the wine. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, it is a wonderful thing that he chose a material substance like bread. I think one of the reasons for it was to impress upon the church forevermore that he is no spectre or phantom or something in the dream of men, but just as that bread is tangible and it is visible, so Christ is heaven's most blessed reality. He took bread. Do you remember how often the Lord Jesus spoke of himself as the truth in one way or another? Notably in that John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He spoke of himself as the true bread and the true vine, and so on. There is a blessed reality in him, and that bread reminds us that in Christ we've got something very substantial and very real. The second thing we notice is that Jesus took the bread. What does that actually mean? Well, I think the bread was taken from the table. It was taken apart. And in that moment, there was something dramatic being conveyed in picture, or rather in acted parable, that the Son of God, who is real enough and was real from everlasting years, was real before the world was, that Son of God was taken by God in his eternal decrees, and he was set apart. You think of how the scripture speaks of our blessed Lord. You remember how the Father said of him, behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Someone who had been taken, you see, chosen, and set apart for a purpose. And as the bread, that substantial reality, picture of Christ, eternal Son of God, was taken, the thought conveyed was that Christ, in his eternal sonship, was separated by the Father unto the work of salvation. He took bread, and he gave thanks. He gave thanks, which means that he called blessing upon it and upon those who would partake, and gave thanks for the bread. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, the real Son of God, separated in the eternal purposes, was blessed with every spiritual equipment and all spiritual equipment for the undertaking of his mission successfully. He was given all the gifts, all the divine enabling. He was given the strength. He was given all that he needed with which to save men and women from their sins. Do you remember how he said in the days of his earthly ministry, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor? What he was really saying is that God has given me all that I need. But look at that bread for a moment. The history of that loaf is the history of Christ. And that is why the Lord specially chose that particular emblem? How came the bread to be in its present form? We can't go into the detail of it, but listen. First of all, a seed fell into the ground. And the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was the eternal Son of the Father, he descended into the lowest parts of the earth, into the womb of a virgin. That seed appears, but almost immediately it's assaulted because it's exposed to the elements, such a feeble little plant. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dried ground, and there is no form nor comeliness that we should desire him when we behold him. For there's no beauty, it seems, no comeliness about him. But there, that tender plant of the Son of God grows up among men, and already he begins to feel the pinching of the frost of this world, the world's hostility and its coldness towards himself. Why? Because he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He was in the world. He was the light of the world. But the darkness comprehended it not. He was despised from the very first and rejected of men. But the tender shoot grows and grows to be ripe and mature. And Christ enters into his manhood. But in his very prime, when he is fully ripe and most mature, he is cut down. Just as that stalk is severed by the scythe of men, so Christ was cut off. And who shall declare his generation? Cut off, yes, taken by wicked hands and subjected to all the agonies of crucifixion, just as that blade, that stalk, that form of wheat should be taken and threshed under the heaviest blows and grounded in the mill and kneaded. So the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the blows of men. He was buffeted. He was assaulted. Why? He was scourged. Until, like some pitiful pulp, he was at last cast into the oven of God's wrath, where the Lord Jesus endured the agonies of that intense fire of God's indignation upon sin. And he suffered the anguish of bearing in his own body sin and suffering its consequence. For the Lord in the day of his anger did lay your sins on the Lamb, and he bore them away. And there in that intense heat of God's anger and wrath, the Lord Jesus could speak of himself in the prophecy of Psalm 22 as his heart melting like wax. And he could cry out from the cross, I thirst. And then at last, when the captain of our salvation is made perfect through suffering. In other words, when through the things that he suffered, he is made Savior. At the last, they pierce his body with spear and broke it. Broken. Like broken bread. That's the history of the bread. That's why our Lord chose it. But you know, my friends, the wonderful thing is that he put it on the table. Because he is really saying it is not something to be exhibited on high, something to be held up at the high altar to which all worshippers just prostrate themselves and view it from a distance, but it is available now. Me crucified yet risen again, I offer myself to you as the bread is available to you upon the table. And thus his believing people take of that bread, and they receive it, and it is a token of the fact that this is the way of salvation, to receive Christ who died for us and suffered thus for us, to receive him into our hearts. And when we open our hearts and lives to the Son of God and we take him and give him that royal reception which he deserves, my dear friends, that Christ becomes a part of us, just like the bread. We enter into a most strange union with Jesus. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We are nurtured and strengthened by Jesus Christ in the inner man. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. We are rooted and grounded in love. What strength he gives to us. I can do all things, says the apostle, through Christ who strengthens me. I come as a hungry man to bread, and it puts some strength and power into me. I come as a needy sinner to Christ, and receiving him, he gives me the wherewithal to cope with life. The gospel in the bread. I am the true and living bread that came down from God out of heaven. If a man eat of me, he shall never die. What then of the wine? After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. All the wine separated from the bread. Mark that, it is highly significant. Because what the supper is meant to convey is the death of Christ. And what is death but the separation of blood from flesh? The life is in the blood. And when the blood is forcibly driven from the flesh, death ensues. We'll take for a moment the history of this cup and what its contents are. It comes from the vine, doesn't it? The contents proceed from the vine. Jesus said, I am the true vine. A vine grows up, as does the seed. Tender at first, they tell me that the vine is a very soft and tender plant. If it's hurt or bruised or cut, it weeps profusely. So the Lord Jesus knew what it was to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Even from his early days, he knew what it was to weep over the sins of men. He knew what heartache was. He was fully acquainted with the afflictions of humanity which he had come to save. But ere long, just as in the harvest of the vineyard, so with him men surrounded him, and with their shouts and with almost glee and joy of harvest, they stripped him, and they trod him underfoot as in the winepress. He was rejected utterly. He who was the royal Son of Heaven was committed to dishonor and to debasement. And the juice of those holy veins was squeezed out. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And there those who persecuted, and those who put him to such grief, they bear the marks and stains upon themselves. You know, the custom in the winepress was to tread these grapes out with the feet, with the naked feet. But when those who were working in the winepress had done all this, they came out, their feet were stained with the juice of the grape. And those who engineered and plotted the death of the Lord Jesus got to themselves a more dreadful and more abiding stain. They cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." And so it was. They had taken him and by wicked hands had crucified and had slain him. The blood, innocent blood, was upon them. Judas says, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." The juice was gathered. The blood of Christ flowed. The juice is put into the cup or the goblet and made for drink, but the blood of Christ is made available for blessing. And the cup of the believer's benefit is full, full of blessing. Paul describes it here in this way: this cup with the juice in it, with the wine symbolic of the blood of Christ, is the New Testament. You know what the New Testament or the New Covenant was? I must refer you to it as it's so vital. It's in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And verse 31. This is the New Testament or New Covenant. The word is the same. "Behold, the days come," Jeremiah 31:31, "that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them, with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." And this is the divine covenant or agreement he is prepared to make with sinners, and it's full. "I will put my law in their inward parts." In other words, I will write my word upon their innermost beings and impress it upon their innermost souls and write it upon their hearts. "I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." It's a promise of what? It's a promise of real conversion in the heart, writing the word upon the heart. It's a promise of the knowledge of God as never before, to know the Lord and all his love. It's the promise, my friends, of forgiveness of sin and pardon for every transgression. This is the new covenant, the new arrangement. And that night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." What he meant, I believe, was this. If you like to imagine the new covenant like a parchment, a deed of covenant with a red seal, and that thing, that parchment with its seal, is the token that I've agreed to do these things for you. I've covenanted to do these things for you. I want you to look at that cup, and I want you to look hard, and I want you to look long. I want you to see the cup is the parchment. I want you to see the wine is the seal. I want you to know that the new covenant has been made good, is ready for claiming, and all of the promises are available to believers. My dear friends, it's a most wonderful thing to look to that cup in your need and to believe that all the promises of God through Jesus Christ have been brought to us in very truth. The bread represents to us his body, but the cup, the contents represent his blood, and the whole thing, all the blessings of the gospel. Now, as I draw to a close, what about one or two practical things relating to the supper? If you read later in this chapter, there are dangers, aren't there? Look at verse 27. Whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. What's unworthily? I would sum it up like this. Whatever is incompatible with the intention Christ had when he instituted the feast. Whatever spirit or attitude is not in line and in harmony with Christ's objective is unworthy partaking. And we gather from the church at Corinth that they were in danger of eating and drinking unworthily. Paul says as much here. So how do we eat or drink unworthily? I believe when things are not done in such a way as fit so solemn a rite and so solemn a ceremony as this. When in our hearts we do not appreciate the difference from our Sunday lunch and the supper of Christ. If we do not come with more care than we do with our own meals. My friends, we eat and drink unworthily. Secondly, when there is no desire within us and no intention of really commemorating the death of Jesus, the true believer and the prepared believer will meet around the table of the Lord because he wants to think upon Calvary's love and he wants to see the Lord by faith and realize afresh what it cost to redeem him. Come with no such longing in your heart for that view of Christ, then really you defile the ordinance, for it was for that purpose it was ordained. Thirdly, if you come with no love for one another, this was their besetting sin. If there is not fellowship in the church, becoming the family of God, if there is a proud or an unforgiving spirit or an irreconcilable spirit within us, to come and to remember the redemption which is in Christ and the free love of God in him forgiving transgressors their deepest sins, to remember that God for Christ's sake have forgiven us when the person next to us in the pew is unforgivable. And unforgiven in our sight is to eat and to drink unworthily. Well, my friends, do you come with a reverence befitting the feast? Do you come with a desire for Christ? Do you come with a spirit which is in perfect harmony with all God's people round that table? If the last you cannot say, then what you ought to do, my friends, before ever you come to the table again, you ought to go and see the sister or brother concerned and tell him or tell her. It may not be your fault, but really for your own sake and for theirs, there must be friendship restored. The result is serious. For we become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I believe that means this, that we adopt the same kind of spirit and attitude as men did when they crucified the Son of God. They too had no respect or reverence for him when they nailed him to that cross. They didn't know what to see him or to admire him. They wanted to put him out of sight. They manifested no love when they gave vent to their hatred and to all the malignity of their hearts. But when you come after the manner I've described, without reverence, without desire for Christ, without love for others and for him, then you are evidencing exactly the same spirit, and you're grouped together with the same murderous crew, and you are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Guilty means that you've got something to answer for, and Paul goes on to say what it will be. He that eateth or drinketh unworthily, he said, eateth or drinketh damnation or judgment to himself. That is, God will correct you for it. And he goes on to say that some of the illnesses at Corinth are directly due to the misuse of the Lord's table. God only knows, my friends, what illnesses afflict a church as a result of our misbehavior at the table. Thank God it's not eternal judgment. The damnation there is too strong a word, really. The word has changed its meaning with the passing of the years. It eateth and drinketh judgment or condemnation. But it's not final damnation. For the whole purpose of the correction, the sickness, the disease, or even the death for many sleep is that they might be restored and saved in the day of Jesus Christ. How should you then come worthily to the table? Well, I believe you should come with an awe and with a reverence. He is a holy Christ, even though he be a loving Christ. Come with a heart that is broken on account of your sin. Be mindful of your sin as you come. Don't come arrogantly, with your head high and your spirit vaunted. Come as a sinner, looking for the mercy of God in Christ. Come with a love for Jesus. Come saying with the church in the Song of Solomon, "Hast thou seen him whom my soul loveth?" Come with that desire for Christ, and if you have it not, pray that your love for him will be increased. Come with a hunger and a thirst. The desire of our souls is toward thy name, O Lord. Come with that longing, a longing to meet with Jesus. And all my friends, above everything else, come prizing him as the believer's choice and wonderful possession. Look to him as the bundle of myrrh. Look to him as the one who is precious as a precious stone. Look to him as the treasure of greatest price. And with fear of God and brokenness of heart for sin and strong love to Jesus, with a desire toward him, come to just think upon him. Then you'll not come unworthily. Oh, there are dangers. But then secondly, there are problems. And you know, one of the problems, and one of the greatest problems of the supper, is that people can come and they derive no benefit. They say, "Well, I come and I try to prepare myself and I seek grace from God, but I'm none the better for it. I go empty away." Well, you won't be the first believer to feel like that. Job, in the time of great spiritual perplexity, said, "I look to the right hand and he's not there. I look backward and he's not there. I look to the left and he's not there." And there are times when the believer feels exactly like that. And he looks this way and that way, but Christ seems to be away from him. And he's none the better for the Lord's Supper. Well, my word to you who feel like that would be this: you must go anyway. Because it's a command that you remember him. But you want a word of comfort, don't you? As I do, when I feel barren and empty. Well, my word of comfort to you would be this: first of all, that Christ may be with you and you not know it. How plagued we are by feeling. ceiling is the final gauge of everything with us. It's a big mistake, my friends. Because we do not feel his closeness, because we do not feel blessing, we feel deprived. Feeling is very uncertain. Emotions are often deceiving. Christ was with Mary in the garden, and she did not know it. She went on weeping, but he stood behind her. And Christ may be near to you at the feast, and you not know it. But even if you feel that it's an absent Lord that you have to do with, even if you feel that, don't fall into the trap of feeling that you've not been blessed. For if you come to the table and you don't feel the Lord drawing near to you, he could still have blessed you. You say, how can that be? I went out on Sunday and I was unblessed for sure. Now wait a minute. What did you do in that service? You exercised faith. You tried to discern the Lord's body in the bread and in the wine. By your faith, you tried to move towards him and to draw closer to him. When you came out of that service, I'll tell you something for sure. You struggled hard to get near. You struggled for blessing. You came out feeling you'd failed. But wait a minute. What had actually happened? The Lord had blessed you. He really had. You say, how can that be? He moved your faith. He got you exercising your faith, as perhaps you've not done for a good while. And when the Lord Jesus gets us to exercise our faith and strengthens our desires for himself, it is blessing. Sometimes, you know, people perhaps with limbs which are weak have to go through very arduous and unfruitful exercises. The athlete who's training for some great race has got to exercise his legs and all his muscles. And it's grueling, and it's not satisfying, but it's doing him good. And it's preparing him for the great climax. What if the Lord, last Lord's Day, was getting you that little feeble, pathetic bit of faith you've got? He was saying to you, as he said to the woman of Canaan, come on now, more faith. So she cried after him. He did not answer her. He answered her not a word. She cried again. What was he doing? Was he tormenting the woman? He was blessing her. Because he was denying her until he could say, oh woman, great is thy faith. If he exercises your faith, you're blessed. But you know, it comes sometimes in another way, this blessing. It makes you realize how valuable Jesus is. Now, how is he going to teach you that? That is sanctification. To appreciate the worth of the Son of God. So that our hearts are more drawn out to him and our embraces more fervent with him. That is holiness. But how is he going to teach you what he's worth? How is he going to teach you the infinite value of his person and presence? I'll tell you how he's going to teach you. He's going to teach you by denying it to you for a while. Because absence makes the heart grow fonder. And when sometimes we come to the means of grace and we receive nothing, it is the Lord saying, now do you realize how precious I am? You take me so much for granted. You think I'm always going to be present. See the difference when I'm not? See? Now you come out and you say, the Lord didn't bless me this morning. Think again, my friends. He blessed you by showing you that all of this while you'd taken him far too much for granted. And lastly, I believe, the Lord is not only teaching us and blessing us by causing us to exercise our faith, and he's not only showing to us the value which is in him, but I believe when such times happen, he's making us long for heaven. For you see, whether you like it or not, down here, it's by faith. Up there, it's by sight. And the real glimpses we have of the Lord Jesus and the experiences within are intermittent, to say the least, and they are given purely by the grace of God, occasionally. But generally speaking, the believer here below walks by faith. He trusts that is an unseen Christ. He holds the hand of one he cannot feel. He follows one he cannot see. And faith is absolutely that. And when sometimes we feel it's hard, it's very dark, and we have no awareness that Christ is with us, doesn't it make you think to yourself, oh, to be in heaven, forever with the Lord. There they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. He dwells with them, his tabernacle is among men. He abides there and shows his glory. Have you ever come out of a communion service like that? See them? Oh, where was he? You're on a knife edge then. You can topple over one side and say, I'm thoroughly disappointed. I'm going to be depressed now. He didn't bless me, but he did. He did. Stirred your love and longing for heaven. He showed you the lack of earth and the fullness of glory. He gave you that passing little feeling. Wouldn't it be good to have him all the time? You know, that's what makes a saint. To be heavenly minded, seeking the things above and setting your affections upon the things above. If God did that for you last Lord's Day, he blessed you. So did he strengthen your faith? I reckon he did. You came out exhausted. You felt defeated. But that was because you'd struggled by faith. Did he show you that he was precious? How many Lord's days in your Christian life have you been blessed? And you've had one or two Lord's days when it wasn't quite like that? Wasn't it to show you that it's very easy just to take him as he is? And the Lord was teaching us that he's beyond price. You came out bemoaning your barrenness. But didn't God create in you a longing for heaven? My dear friends, I speak from my heart, that is blessing. It really is. You say it's a strange way for God to bless us, his ways our past finding out, but don't let's fall into the trap of thinking that God can only bless us in the way that we dictate to him. He's got his own way. He works according to his own method. And his blessings are sovereignly given in a way that pleases him. Well, may these things help us all. If nothing else, to count our blessings and name them one by one.